And I want you to turn in God's word for a moment to James chapter 1, where Fred read earlier today. We want to talk about when life happens and how to react to it in this new year. I think it's important. And love's at the center of it, as we love God and love each other. As you turn there, I just got back Friday. I left on Thursday and saw my mom, who's 87 years old now, and an amazing lady. My sister and I go down every few weeks and see my mom for an overnight, and we also see my other sister, and we get together and love on each other, love on my mom, and it's very, very special. And 87 years old, she looks wonderful, and she's had such an impact on my life. A magazine's doing a big article on my mom and her life, and they wanted some comments from the kids about the impact that she's had. And so I sent mine to the magazine, and I said, you know, the legacy of love from my mom to me is an amazing thing, that she leaves me such a legacy of love, a love for the Lord, love for our family, love for Israel and the Jewish people. My mom loves Israel, loves traveling there, although she can't do that anymore, sadly. She gave me a real love for scripture and for biblical history and prophecy and archaeology, all of that. And she also, in the midst of my rebellion as a teenager and a young adult, when I put my family through living hell for many years, some of you know my testimony. My mom loved me like no one else ever loved me. And she hurt for me like no one ever hurt for me. And she rejoiced with me and prayed for me like no one ever prayed and rejoiced. There's just nothing like mom's love, amen? And we thank God for that. And so when we talk today about life and about responding to the Lord in the right way, I thank God for my mom who gave me a love for scripture and for God and brought me out of that terrible rebellion into serving him, which is wonderful. If you ask me what my favorite passage of scripture is, I have many. But if the Lord said to me, David, for the rest of your life until you're in glory, I want you to choose one passage of scripture. If that's the only one you could have for the rest of your life to think about, pray about, study, seek me in, what would it be? And I would instantly tell the Lord, the book of James. The book of James. Because it's one of the books of the Bible that changed my life, built me up in my faith when I finally came to grace. It was a book that for over a year in my early Christian life, I spent meditating on, memorizing, word for word, verse for verse, seeking God in it, as well as Romans chapters 1 through 8, memorizing, meditating. And I love the book of James because he's real. He's real. When real life hits you, he's real. He has solutions as we seek God in the real world, amen? And so I would take the book of James. About 14 years ago, we preached through the book of James here for a year or so, year and a half. And it was one of the most wonderful times in my life was to be in that book that way. And now that as we look at a message for the new year right now, and also to segue into our portraits of faith, I could think of no better one to pick than the book of James itself. It is absolutely my favorite. And let me give you an overview of James before we look at it for the next couple of Sundays in a little more detail. Let me give you an overview of the book of James and why he's so impactful and so real. He basically says this: God is going to bring trials and challenges into your life. Some of them are going to be small, sort of like nuisance challenges, and some are going to be huge. They're going to be, in some ways, tragic. And you're going to face the real world with very tragic circumstances at times. James tells us God has a purpose for this. God will use these personal trials to make us more like Jesus Christ. There's a purpose. He says, when they hit you, these trials, and particularly the serious ones, he says, I don't want you to do what most people do when difficulties strike, and that is to try to figure it out ourselves, to try to, based on our own experience, our own knowledge, our own know-how, to figure it out and solve it ourselves, he says. He says, don't do that. He says, when the trials really challenge you, when life really hits you between the eyes, he says, the first thing you want to do is get on your knees and humble yourself before God and ask for his wisdom. Get on your knees. And when we do that, God will give wisdom. He will bring knowledge and understanding, direction. It will be the solution to the challenge. It will be our way of escape. Amen? And then when he brings that wisdom, we can get off our knees and get on our feet. And now we can do the work of faith that James is so famous for. Now we can take the action that God wants to empower us to take in that moment, which will be the solution to the challenge and will bring glory to God. And when God sees us get up off our knees, onto our feet, and to do the work of faith, he says, God will bless us. He will reward us with the crown of life, which is more and more of the experience of God in our life as our reward. Amen? Now, that's the book of James. I think that's why I've always responded to it so powerfully. And I love this. And I thought this would be a wonderful passage for today and for next Sunday as we do first things, and also we begin to look at portraits of faith. And we don't know often a lot about this young man, James. Remember, this message is in the context of the last 2 weeks when we talked about the right start, remember? That we've got to start going to the Word in a new way, in a life-changing way. We can't just go to the Scriptures and just study the Scriptures as we've been doing. We need to keep studying the Scriptures. But we can't think that our studying them is the end of it. We can't just operate on the Scriptures and study it. While we do that, we need to let God operate on us with the Scriptures. Amen? And we need to let the God who wrote the Bible reveal himself in his Word to us. Because when he reveals himself to us in his Word, we want to obey him more. And when we obey him more, he says, he gives us a great blessing. We see him by faith. We encounter God. And when we encounter God, we become like Jesus Christ. And so these two messages are very related. James talks about the trials that God uses in our lives to drive us to God in his Word and in worship and in service and with each other, to obey him and to see him and to become like him. So the trials are the context, amen, that he uses in our lives. Real life. That's why I call the message, this is not a drill, amen. This is not a drill. This isn't practice. This is the real world, the real life, amen. Now I, perhaps like you, and we have an outline in your bulletin you can look at for a couple of weeks and keep with you. These last two messages are going to guide us all year, basically, okay? I always learn more about myself, who I really am, about my faith when life happens, when it's real. That's why I love the book of James. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a brother of Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't know that. And when you ask the question, how can he write so powerfully about dealing with the challenges and the difficulties that come? Well, he can write so powerfully about it because it's an expression of his own life. It's an expression of his own challenges. And that literally includes being the brother of Jesus. And it's really an amazing story. So I want you to see a little bit of that. He says in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings. He writes as a church leader, he writes the book of James, the very first book of the New Testament, by the way, that was written, the book of James, probably in the mid-AD 40s, so not long, maybe 10 to 12, 13 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. He writes to the dispersion, that Jewish believers who were in the dispersion, Jewish Christians who were in the dispersion, Jews who believed in Yeshua who were in the dispersion, and we say, you mean the early church were Jews who were Christians who believed in Yeshua, Jewish Christians? It sounds like a contradiction in terms, but it's not. After all, the first Jewish Christian was Jesus. You know, and if he can be a Jewish Christian, anybody can be a Jewish Christian, right? That's a Jewish person who believes in him. Amen? So, this is James writing. Now, he was not always a believer. I want you to look back to Matthew 13 for a minute. We'll come back to James in a minute. Look at Matthew 13. Many people don't realize that after the birth of Jesus, Mary had more children. Mary and Joseph had more children. We read in Matthew 13, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? That means talking about his father, Joseph. In Mark's gospel, in another situation, they say, this is the carpenter. Jesus is the carpenter himself. And meaning he worked with wood, but in those days, the idea of carpenter is not completely the truth about it. They worked with stone, they worked with rock as much or more than they worked with wood. So he was a workman, right? Worked in stone and rock, and he worked with wood. But the carpenter's son, is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And so his four brothers are mentioned by name. And his sisters are mentioned in the plural, but not by name. Where then did this man Jesus get all these things? That is, the teaching, the power, the miracles. And they, what does it say? They took offense. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Notice the sadness of that. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and his own house. And he was referring to some of his own brothers. The scriptures are clear that his brothers, mentioned by name here, two of them that are mentioned are James and Judas, who eventually believed in him and wrote the books of James and Jude, which we have in the New Testament. But in the early days of Jesus' life and ministry, they were adamantly opposed to him as the Messiah. Reminds us of many of our Jewish friends. Adamantly opposed to him, rejected him as the Messiah. And therefore, James, eventually when he comes to the Lord, he writes out of this, amen? He writes out of this reality of his own rejection of his brother and then coming to his brother and worshiping and serving Jesus the Messiah. That's what makes it so gripping in so many ways. Look over at John chapter 7 for a moment. John 7 says in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because a number of the Jews, particularly some of the leaders, were seeking to kill him. And that made sense because it wasn't his time to die or the way that he was going to die. And so he didn't go to Judea quite yet. Makes sense, right? Now, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand. as they would celebrate the fact that God watched over them in the desert, in the wilderness, and the Feast of Booths, and eventually it would be connected to Jesus himself, the Son of God, who would come in the flesh and tabernacle among us, amen, would pitch his tent among us, and God would live with us and express his glory. So his brothers said to him, the brothers we just read about in Matthew 13, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, they weren't that concerned that he do this so that people would embrace him and believe in him. They were his opponents at this point. They were trying to get him to do something prematurely before it was God's time for him to do it. But they weren't saying it with love and respect. They were saying it with a chance of undermining him. Verse 5, for not even his, what? His brothers were believing in him. And so James, who wrote the book of James eventually, was a strong opponent of his brother, strong opponent, resisted his claims, undermined his ministry. So Jesus could say a prophet is not without honor, even, you know, normally in his hometown, but not in mine, not in my family. I have no honor there. Wow. Big stuff. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. About 3 years go by in Jesus' earthly ministry. And Paul now is writing about the time right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's very powerful. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12 apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them whom are still alive at this point, when he's writing in Corinthians in the AD 50s, only 20 years later. Many of them are still alive, of course, that saw Jesus raised from the dead, although some have died. And then he appeared to James, he says. You see that? Then to all the apostles, and least of all, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me. I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But he says at one moment after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, his brother. And you know, when your brother is raised from the dead and comes to you, that will get your attention. He got his attention. Here's my brother who I've not believed in, I've repudiated, I've disowned, basically. To the point where when my brother was dying on the cross and all the apostles had run away, except for John, the apostle Jesus loved, who was at the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother. But the brothers had so repudiated Jesus that when Jesus looked down as he died and saw his mother, he said to his mother, referring to John, the apostle, woman, behold your son. And he said to John the Apostle, behold your mother. And he entrusted his mother into the hands of John his Apostle. That has to reflect how bitterly his brothers were rejecting him. That's why James can write with such power, amen? Such reality about our challenges. And he then, from then on, became a powerful witness, a leader in the Jerusalem church with Peter and John and James. Peter and James, I should say. Although James, the son of Zebedee, not the James of Jesus' brother, would be martyred in Acts 12 for his faith. He'd give his life for Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the leaders in the early church, was one of the leaders that led them doctrinally and dealt with the challenges and the disagreements about truth and about the gospel, dealt with the issue of the Judaizers wanting people to become Jews in order to be Christians and so forth when they reached the Gentiles. Also was with the early church when they were being persecuted so violently by the Roman authorities as well. James was there, taking the heat, given the leadership, facing the challenges. And then, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, James, the brother of Jesus, eventually met his death and was martyred as he served his brother and the gospel. How powerful is that? And so we want to know why this man was used so powerfully in the book of James. It's because of the life that he experienced, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the grace that permeated all of it. Amen? So let's go back to that book now for a moment. We're not going to do it all today, just to begin today. We'll do more of it next week as well. James, in this book, teaches us why God allows trials in our lives. He teaches us how we can have victory and what our reward for passing the test will be. And I think he would want us to ask ourselves, starting with Pastor Dave and each of us, as we face 2017, what is the greatest or what are some of the greatest challenges that we're facing right now? What is it that sometimes keeps us up at night? What area of our life is it that causes us grief and distress because we continue to dishonor God? We just can't seem to find victory in that. If it's an attitude or it's a relationship or it's a behavior, it's a thought process, whatever it might be, James would say, think about what that is. And as he unfolds the truth of this book, to let God use this truth, amen, to start giving us victory over these challenges that have really defeated us so far. We all have one. Most of us have more than one, right? And we need to focus on that. Where can we get stronger and have more victory? The first thing James would tell us is that God allows all sorts of trials into our lives for a reason. There's the big ones and the little ones, right? The nuisance trials and the tragic trials. And that is to help us grow spiritually. He has a purpose. Every one of these difficulties is to help us grow. Because ultimately, the only thing God wants is for you and I to become more like Jesus Christ in everything in our every area of our life. So it's all about helping us grow up. The challenges are to help us grow up. Amen? And to also give us an opportunity to express our love for God himself. That's what the challenges are about. Look back at James for a moment now. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 2 and following. As we ask the Lord to apply this to us. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet or you encounter trials of various kinds, he says. These challenges, these trials of life are going to come in every shape and form, big and little. Some are just going to be a nuisance and some are going to rip your heart out, he said. He says, consider it joy when you encounter these trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then he says in verse 5, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And then he says in verse 12, blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast in the trial, for when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Interesting. I want you to notice the first thing he does is to mention the attitude that we should have when these trials of life hit us in the face, the attitude. And he says that's one of joy. Do you see that verse 2? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I read that, and I say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, some of the nuisance ones, I can understand that. But a lot of the big stuff, people have experienced abuse and rejection, broken relationships, betrayal, addiction, loss of loved ones. And this is where we're going to start. Feel good. Is that what he means? Thank God that's not what he means. Thank God that's not what he means. He says, count it all. Consider it. With a renewed mind, understand this as joy. You're not going to feel joy, but consider it joy. Why? He says this is a rational decision. This is a decision you make with your mind, strengthened. This is a reasonable choice. This is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Good decisions require dependable information. He says, here's what I mean about the joy. Consider it all joy, knowing, amen, understanding with your renewed mind that the testing of your faith is going to produce in you steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not that you're going to feel joyful, but that as you consider God's purpose, his plan, his power in the midst of it all, that he wants to use it to help us grow, to get stronger, and to become more like Jesus himself in the midst of the trial. We can know spiritually with a renewed mind that God has a purpose for the good, the bad, the ugly. He uses all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we can have an intercontentment and trust that God is working, amen? That God is in control. He says, in that way, consider it joy. Not the feelings. And I say, thank you, God. Amen. You know, when I first started preaching the series on James here 13, 14 years ago, I forget now. The Saturday night before the first message, some of you will remember this, although I won't use names. I got a phone call in my apartment from a precious couple in our church who said, Pastor, we just received word that our precious son who lives down south was just murdered. And of course, my heart was broken for them. On the phone, as we talked, we prayed. I said, I'm making arrangements to see you. He said, no, it's okay, Pastor. He said, we'll see you tomorrow. They said, we have to fly later tomorrow, but we need to be with you all tomorrow and worship God. We need to sing his praises. We need to trust him. We need to pray. We need to hear his word. They were devastated. And yet they wanted to acknowledge God and to trust him. Amen? And of course, the next day we were able to talk and pray and hug. So the Lord doesn't trivialize this and say, feel good. He says, trust me, know that I'm working and I'll use it all. I'll use it all for good. Amen? I'll use it all redemptively. And we say, thank you. Thank you. Glory to God. The Lord wants us to know also that every trial that comes our way is a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. Every challenge is a test of our faith, because God wants our faith to grow, to be stronger, to hear Him more, to understand Him more, to say amen to Him more, to trust Him more, to obey Him more. Every challenge is for that purpose, to test and grow our faith. But every trial and challenge also will be an opportunity for sin and for moral rebellion also. So every time the challenge comes, an opportunity to grow in our faith and our trust. And an opportunity, sadly also, to rebel against the Lord. I can tell you in my own experience as a Christian and as a pastor, it's almost been the same length of time. I had a chance to start ministering early when I was just in my early 20s after 2 years of knowing the Lord. And I can tell you in my life experience, particularly in pastoring and being there with others when they're hurting so badly, when these bad things happen, when the tragic trials and challenges come, there's rarely any middle ground in somebody, in a believer, in those moments. It either draws us closer to God or sends us farther away. Very little in middle ground. That's why he says it's always a two-edged sword. Always. Amen? First, it's always a test of faith. You see that in verse 2? Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials, for you know that the what? Testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says right away it's a test of faith. Will we trust God? Will we listen to God? Will we draw closer to Him? Will we hear Him? Will we understand and obey Him and trust Him? He says that's what it's about. He mentions at the end of the book of James, Job talks about the patience and the endurance of Job. It's another thing I love about the book of James. He uses all these biblical allusions as well, Elijah and all these people. It's powerful stuff. Rahab, Abraham. It's the whole hall of fame, basically, right? And we learn from that, right? Think about Job, though. It just gets me. This test of faith. Job was challenged in ways we can't even hardly imagine. I mean, you talk about, and I say this respectfully, it's when it rains, it pours. I mean, you think about the spiritual warfare that was going on behind the scenes in Job's life, and he wasn't even aware of the ferocity of the warfare, that he was becoming a pawn, and that he was going to be tested literally beyond strength. And so he suffers the loss of his children. He suffers the loss of his livelihood. He almost loses his mind. He loses his health. He almost loses his marriage, his wife. And the scriptures don't minimize the fact that at moments he was raging against God. He was defending his own righteousness. He was criticizing the way he'd been treated. He was real. He was human like us. But he also had his moments where his faith was tested, and by the grace of God, he saw the victory of that. When he first heard it, it says he fell to his knees and he worshiped. He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His faith was tested. It grew. At the end of the book, he can say, I've heard about you so far with the hearing of the ears, he said. But now my eyes see you. Amen. He drew closer to God. He became more like Christ. He even said, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that one day my Redeemer will stand upon the earth and I will see him, not another, but my own eyes will see him. He says, I wish there was a man who could stand between God and me and put his hand on God and put his hand on me and let people hear my words and see my struggles and my challenges. And of course, here we are 4,000 years later talking about Job. Amen. His faith was tested. Some of us are being tested severely now, right now. And we have that choice. We're going to draw closer. Or are we going to use the disappointment to rebel and walk away from God? Because this challenge is also a challenge to rebellion. Whenever that thing happens in our life, we're challenged to rebel and to walk away. You see, James 1 verse 13, this reality of the fact that difficulties in our life can drive us from God is so real to James that he has to address it. So he says in verse 13, let no one say when he or she is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. He says, in the midst of the challenges of life, which test our faith for good, but also encourage us to walk away from God, to rebel against God. He says we need to be aware of what can happen in the midst of this life challenge, amen? We need to be aware of it. It's part of the renewed mind. That every time we're on the mountaintop, beware, because now we'll be tempted to be in the valley as well. And like Elijah, a great victory on the mountaintop, faithful. The fire fell. The prophets of Baal were destroyed. And then within a day, he's running for his life in the desert of Beersheba, the valley of Jezreel. And he's basically saying to God, take my life. I don't want my life anymore. See, in the midst of the victory is the imminent defeat as well. Amen? So he says, be aware. No, understand that. We're all tempted in so many ways. Greed and pride and power, sex and sexuality, all of it, right? David was a man that confronted all of that, power, greed, sexuality. It speaks to all of us as human beings with our own desires that can be given to God and used for God or can be used to morally rebel against God. And I'm reminded, and we all learn from this, but I think there's also something special for men when we look at the life of David. This man who, it is said in Scripture, had a heart after God's heart. And he was a king, and he had power. And in an instant, when he was confronted with, in this case, a sexual temptation, a sexual trial, amen, challenge. He could choose to see this as God testing his faith, to make him more of a man of God, to strengthen him to do the right thing by the power of God. Even as we as people in general and as men in particular can be challenged in this culture that wants to pervert our minds and the pornography and the sexual practices which are harmful and sometimes destroy families. Amen? James says, be careful. Every challenge is an opportunity to grow, and it's a temptation to run away from God. So that night when it says that normally kings go away to fight in the spring, David remained where? In Jerusalem. Should have been with his men. Should have been with his men. But for whatever reason, he was not. And one night he couldn't sleep. He's on the roof and he's looking down onto another rooftop and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. So now we have a challenge of life. Amen? We have a trial, a test. Will he grow in his godliness in this situation? Will he grow in his faith, trusting God, depending on God, turning away from what is wrong, what is ugly, and honor God and get out of there? Or will he give himself to this sexual temptation and immorality with another man's wife? And he gives in. He rebels morally. He sees she's beautiful. And so he abuses his power as a king. We see this all the time in our culture. The abuse of power. The exploitation of those weaker, more vulnerable. He abuses his power. He calls for her, engages in sexual relations with her, commits adultery against David's wife with her, dishonors God as the king of Israel by exploiting her, abusing his power, and calling her to himself sexually. She becomes pregnant. In the desire to hide the pregnancy, he has her husband murdered. And then he lies about it for a year at least, keeps it quiet. You can never hide from God. Amen? And so a great opportunity to be the leader in Israel and to show what a real man is, amen? To honor God sexually, to honor the marriage institution, the dignity of this woman and her marriage and the integrity of that. Throws it away. We're all capable of that, all of us, amen? The Lord says every test that comes, and in New York, how do we describe New York so often here? So many idols, so little time, right? In New York, you're tested and tempted every day in every way. He says, this is not a drill. Amen? It's not a drill. He says, the first thing you need to do when you're overwhelmed by it is to get on your knees. You can't fight these things yourself. You find God and his grace and his power. He will give wisdom. He will give the way of escape. You'll then have the power, the understanding, the resolve to do the right thing, to honor him the right way, to find victory where we never found victory before. And then instead of receiving the chastisement of God, we receive the blessing of God, the reward of God. Amen? Is it really possible in this world to live powerfully this way? And the answer is absolutely yes. But it's not once and for all. It's moment by moment, day by day, challenge by challenge, on my knees after on my knees, wisdom after wisdom, amen? Work of faith after work of faith. When we stumble, we repent and ask God's grace. Until then, by grace, we begin to see the victory, amen? So this is a positive message. Let's be encouraged. Let's let him renew the mind. Seek him in the word to know him, not just the word itself, but the God of the word. Let him soften our will and our heart to obey him. Then we'll see him by faith and we'll become like him. Amen? So be encouraged. Lord willing, if he tarries, next time we'll pick it up some more. Amen. In the meantime, you got the outline. You can munch on this during the week if you'd like. All right. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, that you never leave us or forsake us. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and we thank you for that. Lord, where we're the most weak and vulnerable now, give us a special desire to go to you in prayer, to seek your power, your love, your mercy, to be fortified in you, Lord, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live this exchanged life, to let Christ live his life through us and in us, and not fight these battles in our flesh, which is certain defeat, but to fight these battles in the Spirit, trusting in the living God. We praise you and thank you now in your wonderful name. Give each of us victory. Amen.